Good morning. Oh, come on. Good morning. Morning. All right. I need you. Anybody study like different words, vocabulary in school yet? Anybody study word? Yeah. Good. This will be a good morning. raise your hand if you know what a brute is. What's a brute? Raise your hand. Okay, Seamus, what's a brute? Don't say daddy. That was what you're going to say. Great. Tough crowd. What's a brute? Do you know what a brute is? Anybody? A brute? It's kind of like a bully, right? Kind of throws his weight around or her weight around and sort of says, I'm the master of all things, and kicks and screams and just like that. I'm the master and you will obey me. Just somebody that's really ugly and mean. Well, actually, there was a story that was written not so long ago called The Little Brute Family. And it's just a whole family of that were just sort of ugly and mean and never liked anything. And so they would get up in the morning and the mommy would make this porridge and sand breakfast. And everybody would kick and snarl and spit at that. I mean, go figure, right? Sand. They ate sand. They ate sand. And then they would walk to school and the kids, instead of just sort of walking nicely, they would kick each other and spit at each other and call each other names. And the little baby that would stay at home, he would just bang pots and the father would thump the furniture and nobody would ever say please or thank you. Everybody was just sort of grumpy and never liked to do anything. They would go out and fly kites and they would clip each other's kite strings. And then they would go in the swimming pool or the lake and they would push people's head down under the water. I mean, just totally a family of brutes. And then one day, little baby brute is out walking in these fields. And the story says, one day baby brute found a little wandering, lost good feeling in a field of daisies. And he caught it in his paw and he put it in his tiny pocket. And he felt so good that he laughed and said, how lovely. That evening, he goes home. His mom is still grumpy and kind of brutish, and he eats what she's made, and he says to her, thank you. And the mom looks at him, and she hears the thank you, and something comes over her, and she says, you're welcome. And then suddenly the whole family begins to wonder, what is this about? This loveliness that's happened in our baby little brother and now is coming over our mother. And now all of them were starting to say, thank you. And please. And how can I help? And then as the kids would walk to school, they would begin holding each other's hands and helping them get across the street and picking up their things when they might have dropped them. And when they would go out and play with their kites, they would rejoice that the kites are flying up in the air. And when they would swim, they wouldn't spit at each other's faces anymore. They would actually say, come on, let's do races and have laps. And the whole family was transformed because little baby brute found this little wandering, lost, good feeling and put it in his pocket. And he was different because of that. And at the very end of the story, the whole family decides that they're going to change their name. They're not going to be the brutes anymore. They're going to call themselves the nice family. Why do I tell you that story? Children, there's a lot you can know about Jesus. But one way you know that you know Jesus is that just like that little baby, it's as if something has found you. And you see Jesus' love. And you see him dying for you, not just as something you think about, but that you love that. You find it beautiful. You find it lovely, such that when that takes hold of you, you begin to say please and thank you. You start to begin being grateful for what happens. You start to be helpful because you love what he has done for you. And inwardly, something deep happens. And it doesn't mean that you stop ever being a brute. Sometimes you could really be a brute. But what's different when you come to know Jesus is that you are not just knowing that you're being a brute. You're sad that you act like a brute because you know that there's another way and a better way. And what I'm going to tell your mommies and daddies in the sermon is what I'm about to tell you is that when you discover that beautiful thing about Jesus, it's like your whole self changes and you get a whole different name. That's what it means to know him. That's what it means to follow him. So if I was trying to figure out what would be something that would help you remember what it means to have caught that little piece of wandering loveliness like Baby Brute did, that you could remember that's what it means to know Jesus. And the thing I could only think of were these pretty little butterflies that the Lafferty Brood was kind enough to give away. So how about everybody get a gift of one of these and remember that that's what it's like to discover Jesus, to discover something as beautiful as this, and it makes the whole world seem a lot different. All right, children, let's pray. Lord Jesus, we ask that you would help us all, whether we're children or adults, to know you not just for what you said or for what you did, but to know you because we find you lovely. And in seeing you as lovely, we seek to be loving and grateful, such that our whole person is changed from the inside out. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, everybody, grab a butterfly. Everybody gets a butterfly. You can get up. You can go back to mom and dad now. This is where we do the interlude music, but I forgot to prep the team, so don't worry about it. Yeah. Okay. There you go. There you go. Reach in there and grab one. If everyone will now stand, we're going to read from Colossians chapter 3. There you go, Isaac. Grab one. There you go. Good job. Grab one. There you go. Okay. We're in Colossians 3. We're going to read the first 16 verses. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. We're in a short series of sermons on what we're calling the marks of Christian community. And we're doing that for a couple of reasons. One, because over the next few months, we're going to have a few community groups form. And we wanted to sort of set the table for what those groups are for, what they'll do, why we're even going to all the trouble of seeing to their formation. But there's a larger reason we're doing it. And it's this. Community is a word we use so much that for all intents and purposes, it means nothing to most of us. It is just a word that sort of runs over us, washes over us, and it never really connects with us. And so the very idea of community is in some sense very vague. For others of us, though, the idea of community is inconvenient. The idea that I would give myself for the sake of some of you in this room in any sort of profound or important way, that's kind of like, I don't have time for that. I'm too busy. It's too inconvenient to think of us as a real community. For others of you, it is absolutely terrifying that you would make yourself vulnerable before people in any way because you've done it before and it's only come back to bite you in a profound way, or you just assume that anytime you might share your story that everybody would say, wow, I hope I never see you again. The idea of community is terrifying. But the largest reason why we have to talk about this is because, brothers and sisters, in Western civilization, we are more inclined to a mode of consumption than communion. It's a lot easier to walk into this room, to sit down, to listen to a sermon, to take notes, to shake one another's hands and go home and not know a tinker's cusp about anything else, about anybody in this room. And for that reason, community might be something so far away and irrelevant that it's kind of like, yeah, you can talk as much as you want, Patrick, I'm not buying it. Brothers and sisters, I'm here to make a case from what Paul just said in Colossians 3, is that you may not like community or think it's not important, but I'll tell you three things that do matter to you that depend on your place in community: your identity, your integrity, and your maturity. All three of those things have rest upon your place, your investment in community in this church. And Paul's going to make that case, and I'm going to try to do it right now through Colossians 3. Let's pray, and then we'll get busy. Father, I ask that you would help us all to hear what is true and what is holy and what's good, that we might love what you have done for us, that you have died for us, not to make a show of yourself, but to birth something new that then gives rise to all manner of goodness and kindness. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul is saying three things in these 16 verses about our identity, about our integrity, and about our maturity. And the first thing he's saying is that community is what solidifies an identity that will never fail you. Community is going to solidify an identity that will never fail you. Now, how am I getting that? Paul's writing to a church that he's never met. It's an associate of his named Epaphras that's planted this church. This church would be on what is inland of the southwest corner of what is now Turkey. That's where Colossae was in the first century. Paul's writing to this church for two reasons. One, to affirm what he's heard about their faith and how it's already borne fruit in love, not only for themselves, but for the church at large. But there's a second reason. He's helping them to sort through the gospel when they're hearing a number of competing voices. There are some Jewish voices among that church that are saying, you got to adopt the Mosaic covenant lock, stock, and barrel in order to be in the favor of God. And there are some pagans in their midst that are saying, unless you embrace wholeheartedly the conventional wisdom of this day, you are on the wrong side of history. And you are on the outside of reality. And you will never know what's true unless you adopt conventional wisdom. It sounds kind of familiar. If you're in our day, you have to be on the right side of history and you have to be embraced by the cultural, educational, intellectual elites of our day. Otherwise, you are on the margins and no one cares about you. In that day, to get your ticket punched, you got to adopt all of that, Paul says. That's what they were thinking. That's what they were hearing. And Paul is trying to say, the only favor that matters is the one that comes through trusting in Jesus. And so Paul is trying to bring them back to first principles. And by first principles, he's talking about a sense of identity. Identity that is both individual, but more so is also corporate. We've talked about identity before in other sermons. Identity is that sense of what is truest about us and what is unique to us, what most shapes us and animates us, what informs everything that we think, feel, or do. That's our sense of identity. And he's getting back for us to recapture what it means to have an identity in Jesus. He wants to tell them, he wants to tell us what is irreducibly true about the identity of all those who believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the Christ. What is true of us? He's going to use three verbs to make a central claim. In verse 1, he says, you've been raised with Christ. In verse 3, he's going to say, you've died with Christ. And also in verse 3, he's going to say, you've been hidden with Christ. Raised, died, hidden. Now, we could spend the rest of the sermon unpacking the fullness of all those verbs because Paul will use them in other of his letters. But if we were to boil them down, it comes to this. Trusting in Jesus means something fundamentally has changed about you and in you. With Jesus' death, you have, in a sense, died yourself already. You're dead. How so? When you identify with Him through faith in His death, you become dead to the very penalty of sin. You know that. Sin is no longer held against you. It is dead to you. You are dead also to the unchecked power of sin. Sin will rule everything that you think, you will feel, and you do. You were at one time insensible to sin. You didn't know it was there. It was as if you were asleep and you didn't know that it was walking in the room. You were totally aloof to it. And even when you did indulge in it, it really didn't matter to you. But when you die with Christ, you die to that former way in which sin had this unchecked power over you. And now, not only are you aware that sin is sin, now you're actually regretful and diminished when you sin. You're sorrowful, like I told the kids. You know you're being a brute, and you hate that you're being a brute. That means you're dying to the way in which sin once held sway over you. You're dead, but you're also raised. And just as Christ was raised from the dead, you too, when you identify with Him, are in a sense raised. How so? You're raised to live under an entirely new order. I had the privilege of sitting with Dave and Gloria Fair this week. They told me about some of their escapades in Bolivia. They said that in maybe 30 years of service there, Dave and Gloria, you went through like dozens of different administrations and regimes, and that sometimes you would go to bed one night and the next morning you'd wake up under a totally different political ideology and regime. It's just the way things changed overnight. You had nothing to do with it. It was just different. Bang. And the country was allegedly supposed to change. When you are raised with Christ, you have been raised to a new order. Today marks day 3 of Miriam Ibrahim living under a new free order. She was living in the Sudan. She was condemned to death for her Christian faith. She was rescued from that condemnation. And now she is enjoying her time in a place where she is free to believe, where she is in Rome. Brothers and sisters, that's what it means to be raised with Jesus. You were under condemnation. You were under an old regime that had every right to accuse you of your sin and say, you will pay for that. And when you're raised in Christ, that regime ends. That condemnation ends because you've been raised by His resurrection. You've died with Him, you've been raised with Him, and therefore it says also you're hidden with Him. What's been done for you can't be taken away. It's not exposed to the elements like some precious thing outside that can weather away. It's not in some unsecured location like leaving your car unlocked and everything gets stolen from you. Your salvation in Him is hidden away. It's protected because you belong to God and nothing can assail Him. You're hidden in that sense. You're hidden also in that the life you now have and the reality that it is birthed in, it has not yet been fully fledged. What Jesus started by His death and what resurrection is only a taste of, He eventually will bring to completion when He returns. And so it's like the bloom of a flower. You can begin to see some of its vividness as it's closed up, but it's still closed up. But you know that there is a time coming when that thing will flow and bloom and will show its full glory. But right now it's hidden. And so what is true of you and true of what Christ has done is hidden in some sense, but one day it will flourish. What God does is to help you to die with Him, to be raised with Him, and to be hidden with Him. And that's an identity that's meant to be solidified in community. But before I answer the question about why does it take you being with us in a profound way, let me just ask, or rather answer the question, why do I even need to know that I'm died, I've been raised, and that I'm hidden? I mean, Those are sort of wispy theological terms. It's like me, maybe you're thinking it's kind of like me telling you, you have an endocrinological system, a neurological system, and a skeletal system, all of which things that are true, but you really don't have to think about them very regularly in order to live well. You just, they're there, right? So how is what I've just told you about a theological identity anything different from a physical identity? I'll tell you. I'll give you two reasons. And two reasons why this identity will never fail you. One is this. I'm pretty sure that everybody in this room would agree that whatever we do is worth doing well. Paul even said at the end of our passage, whatever you do, do it as unto the Lord. Do it as if it's expressly and explicitly for Him. But you're going to mail it off and you've mailed it to God. And so you want it to look good and you want it to be done well because He's worthy of that effort. God does all things well. We're therefore to do the best that we can in all things well. But brothers and sisters, here's the reality of it, and you've heard me say it before. Whatever you may do well now, you won't do well forever. As things are, the capacities that you possess to do things well will not remain static. They will weaken. They will degrade. They will deteriorate. There's pleasure to be found in doing good things well, and that's pleasure that God bestows you by virtue of giving you those gifts. But if our identity rests too squarely on what we do well, then what happens when you can no longer do things well? We lose ourselves. And did God intend that? Huh. I don't think so. That identity He gives us, that identity that comes not from what we've done well, but from what Jesus has done well, that's an identity that will never fail you because it will never not be true of you. That's one reason why this identity matters. Here's a second reason. It is a given that there are parts of yours and my story that if you were to voice them would only bring you regret. Decisions you've made, relationships you've sacrificed, neglected, or lost, that's just part of us. That's everybody's story. And what compounds the pain of those issues is that you can't do a thing about it. You are powerless to fix it. Those ships have sailed. And because they've sailed, you feel like there's a place in your heart that is scorched. Scorched like a failure. Brothers and sisters, if it is true that we have died and we've been raised and are hidden, then while those pains that we have are real, they do not most define you. They are not the sum total of you. You can condemn yourself, but God won't. And while this identity may free us from self-condemnation, it doesn't make us passive. It's not telling you, oh, just sort of give up on remedying whatever you can insofar as you're able. Rather, it is trusting in this identity that's going to keep you from trying to fix things in some sort of manipulative, coercive, or self-interested way. It's the identity that He gives us that relieves us of the burden of thinking that my only way to happiness is to fix everything that's broken. That's why this identity matters. That's why the identity He gives us will never fail. Why does it have to be in community, though? Why does it have to be solidified in some sort of substantive way in which we get along? Why can't I just download the sermon and stay in my pajamas? Because for this identity to be solidified in you, you need somebody like Abilene in The Help. Viola Davis's character, she's a maid back in the 60s in the South. She takes care of a family, one of which is a little girl named Mae Mobley. And Mae Mobley's mom more or less treats her just like nothing more than a nuisance. And so every chance Abilene gets, she looks that kid in the eye and says, you is kind, you is smart, you is important. Every time. Why? Brothers and sisters, we need somebody to look us in the face and tell us stuff like that. We need somebody like Michael Caine's character in The Cider House Rules. He's the director of an orphanage, and he's taking care of about 15 or 20 little boys who've got nothing but themselves and him. And every night when he says goodnight to them, he says, "Good night, you princes of Maine. Good night, you kings of New England." Listening to that on a podcast versus hearing it from somebody who actually loves you are worlds apart. That's why community matters. That's how community solidifies an identity. Community does that, and it does something else. It forms an integrity in you that will never disappoint you. Yes, it solidifies an identity that will never fail you. It also will form an integrity in you that will never disappoint you. In all Paul's letters, he will never preach an ethic. He will never tell you what to do without telling you first what Jesus has done, what warrants that ethic. And that's why he starts where he did in our passage. He started with who you are before what that means. And therefore, he turns in those next verses, and starting in verse 5, he turns to two categories of things that are wrapped up with your integrity. And those two responsibilities, those two ethics are this: that you make a decisive break from what will never last, and you make a deliberate embrace of what will always last. What do I mean? By decisive break, all you got to do is hunt through that next paragraph, and you will hear him use some pretty stark language like put to death, put away, put off. That is unambiguous language. It is something that connotes decisiveness, sort of a laissez-faire, oh, I'll get around to it maybe when I have time or if I think about it. If we just looked at that phrase, putting off, it is literally like taking off a garment that you once wore, a garment that you yourself would associate yourself with or how others would characterize you. If you walk in with a doctor's coat, people immediately go, oh, learned guy, helpful guy. If you walk in with a painter's coat, everybody goes, oh, creative person. But if you doff a coat, something changes in how you think of yourself and how others see you. You may have heard this week in the state of Michigan, the governor of that state made a decision that if you're in jail in any prison in Michigan, you will no longer wear an orange jumpsuit. You will now wear a black and white jumpsuit. Why? Because for any number of reasons, maybe because of that TV series that came out on Netflix, to wear an orange jumpsuit is actually a badge of honor. Oh, look, he's wearing the orange jumpsuit. Rock. You wear the black and white striped outfit now to remind yourself you're in here because you're a criminal. Brothers and sisters, whether you wear an orange jumpsuit or a black and white jumpsuit really makes no matter. When you walk out of that jail that day and you take off that jumpsuit, the day you leave that prison, everything is different. You take off that jumpsuit, it no longer identifies you as a prisoner. It no longer characterizes you as one who is under punishment for violating the law. And so I think the metaphor of a prison uniform fits pretty well with what Paul's talking about here. Everything that we're to put off, all the vices that he rambles off or rattles off pretty quickly there, is its own form of imprisonment. And it will not last. It is its own fourth form of enslavement to another master. Everything that Paul talks about is either having to do with sexual immorality or greed or violence, whether it's physical or verbal. So some things change and some things stay the same. And while we could rattle off all the nuances of what he means by each of those vices, what's true of all of them is that at first they were alluring to us, and then they became enslaving to us, and then the more we indulged in them, they became degenerating to us. Just take sexual morality or anger for a minute. Nobody commits sexual immorality unless there's something appealing about it. Nobody ever broods with anger, which is what Paul is talking about there by anger, a brooding, unproductive stewing. Nobody does that unless they get something out of it. But if we're allured by either of things, other of those things for long enough, we begin to indulge in them. And there's been a precedent that's set in us. From a purely neurological standpoint, and I may be speaking above my pay grade here, when you commit any of the vices that he's talking about, you've carved a neural pathway in your brain that's made it easier for you to do that again. What's true of the physical is true of the spiritual. Pandora's box is open and will not easily be shut. And once you are now enslaved because of your indulgence in that, it not only corrodes your capacity for self-control, for vulnerability, and for honesty, now that whole complex of virtues has been compromised. And so, it's probably around this point that we need to say this. We tend to hear those litany of vices that Paul will rattle off or that Jesus will rattle off, and we'll think that's God looking down on us and saying, you little bad boy, naughty, naughty, naughty. Don't do that. When in fact, for Paul and Jesus to rattle off stuff like that, it is like God looking at us and saying, oh, you fool. Do you see that following any of those vices is a path to nowhere? It's a dead end, to say nothing of the offense it is to my love. The more you partake of them, the more you are characterized by them, it's like stepping voluntarily into a prison guard's form, a prison uniform. It's almost like stepping into a noose willingly. So put them off. Put them to death. You've been rescued from the very affections that once held you captive. How can you tempt your senses once more, Paul is saying. That's one form of integrity. The same time he's telling us to make a break from what won't last, he's telling us to embrace everything that will. Verse 12, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy, beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, and he proceeds. We're to put on things that fit with what's true of our identity. We're to labor to see those virtues characteristic of us. The vices dehumanize, but these virtues rehumanize. He's not saying, though, brothers and sisters, hey, be virtuous. Just stop doing what you were doing and do virtuous things. He's unpacking what is the most fundamental ethical teaching of the New Testament, and it's this. Be who you are. Don't just be this way. If you've died with Christ and been raised with Christ and hidden with Christ, then live as one who is that. Not one who must obtain to that sense or to that status, but one who already is. And then you have no reason to walk in any of those vices. You have every reason to walk in the same way that he did, because he becomes your greatest treasure and is your greatest pleasure. If you've been forgiven, then you have neither right nor reason to bear a grudge against someone and withhold forgiveness from them. You may want to. You may want to bear a grudge because you think that gains some sort of advantage over them. Brothers and sisters, given what Christ has done for you, to deny someone forgiveness is like trying to draw pleasure out of a prize from a Cracker Jack box when you've been given the riches of Fort Worth, Fort Knox. If you've been promised the steadfast love of God, you have no good or substantive reason why you should fear the rejection of another. You may think their approval is what you need to be happy, what makes you okay. But if Christ's death and resurrection proves his love, then what you fear in another's rejection is really a demand for their love more than what you have from God already. It's like being given a free cruise on a palatial liner and you getting angry at the purser because he hasn't brought you a cocktail. What you seek so intensely is nothing compared to what you already have. The community that you and I might be apprehensive ever to engage is actually one that you secretly and profoundly long for. Because you're going to want to have that kind of integrity. Nobody delights in not having that kind of integrity. But again, why does it have to be by engaging one another in more than just sort of a Sunday pleasantry? I'll give you two reasons. You're going to want people in your life like Ulysses' shipmates were in the Odyssey. I've used this illustration before, but it still fits. You know what Ulysses was up against when he's on his ship and he's going near the siren call. He knows that ships before and captains before have been lured to their song, and he turned the ship in their direction, crashed upon the rocks, and everybody died. Ulysses knew that in advance, and so he strapped himself to the mast and told every one of those men, no matter what I say, don't cut me loose. Such that when they go near, and the sirens call, and he starts to go, let's go, men, let's go, they say, you told us not to. Brothers and sisters, you're going to want people in this room who are going to say to you, I'm not letting you go there. I'm not letting you go there. You want people that get up in your business like that because it's not in you to be able to withstand the siren call of a lot of things. You want someone to butt in. You also want that because the integrity that you seek can't be formed apart from community. You will never learn the grace to bear with one another unless you're in relationship with one another. You will never learn or feel the full weight of what it means to be forgiven unless you're in the context of community where you get to actually receive it and extend it. You will never learn to look past human distinctions that Paul is saying no longer matter unless you are thrown together with people that are different from you and invited, if not asked, to love people that are different from you, people that you might even find repugnant. It will never happen unless you're thrown together. And that's why I'm quoting Mr. Rogers, of all people, this morning, when he said, we just don't get to be competent human beings without a lot of different investments from others. If you won't listen to me, listen to Fred. This community you fear but also long for solidifies an identity. It forms an integrity. But lastly, it's going to produce a maturity that you'll never be ashamed of. You could argue that integrity and maturity are the same thing, that I'm just going to repeat myself. It's not. Integrity is mostly what's personal and true of you. Maturity is looking, in Paul's mind, to something beyond the self but to the corporate sense. What do I mean? When Jesus tells the parable of the talents, it's those who demonstrate industriousness and prudence that are given greater and greater responsibility. They are moved beyond themselves to have greater interest and concern for much more things and people. It's the mark of children and narcissists to be so consumed with oneself that they are of no use to anyone else. And though we lose it in the sense here in the translation in Colossians 3, every time Paul says you, it's in the plural. While his instructions apply to each of us on a personal level, they're ultimately intended for a community-wide expression. And so when he says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful, he's not saying, don't worry, don't be anxious. He's saying, let peace, what peace Christ has brought for us, work its way into the entirety of how we live. To make reconciliation quickly with those that we have something between us with. That if disagreements break out on sort of a community-wide level, that we avoid with every fiber of our being the gossip, the factionalism, the recrimination that can make everything toxic in a community. That we seek to remind people when they are low that there is reason for hope, even in the midst of their sorrow. That's the peace of Christ working through a community. And that might sound intimidating to you. But what might most sound intimidating to you is what he says in verse 16. He says, let the peace of Christ, the word of Christ, dwell in you richly, which sounds fine. Meditate on the word until it really makes a difference. But then he says, as you teach and admonish one another. What? In chapter 1, he said his calling was to teach and admonish all men that he might present them to God mature. Those two verbs, teach and admonish, are right here in chapter 3. And who is the who? Who is to teach and admonish one another? Is it the pastors, the elders, the clergy? Nope. It's all y'all. Some of you here think that and you go, that ain't me. I'm not doing it. Somebody else can do that. I pay you to do that. Brothers and sisters, if you're a first-year mechanic, it'll slide if you don't know the difference between a carburetor and a catalytic converter. People will get that. But by your fifth year in the shop, if you don't know how to show somebody how to change out spark plugs or to change an oil filter, what is your boss going to say? Where have you been? What have you been doing all this time? A mark of maturity is being able to say just some hope, speak some wisdom, speak some insight from the truth of God to somebody else's condition. It might fall like a rock. But that maturity is what he means to build in us. It's a community project, and you will never be disappointed to see that in you. Otherwise, you're going to have to trick your conscience into telling yourself why you're sitting here this morning. If it's not meant for life with one another, then it's not meant for anything. There are experiences of heartbreak in following in that line of teaching and admonishing, but no one ever said, I wish I knew less so I could be of less help. Let me finish like this. I end where I ended with the children. When one finds Jesus not just intriguing, but compelling and even beautiful, something happens mysteriously on the inside. It transforms the way you see yourself. It transforms the way you see your stories. It transforms the way you see one another. And the beauty of Jesus moves in somebody such that it starts to move through somebody. Jesus' loveliness is born out in the loveliness of what he did for us. And so, brothers and sisters, I'm telling you what I read from another pastor last night. Any love that matters will always be inconvenient. When the opportunity arises to be inconvenienced for one another's sake, I ask that you would lean against your consumer mentality and be inconvenienced. There are apprehensions associated with that kind of life, but there will always and everywhere be greater gains to be found in it. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.